Well, we're actually, this is kind of part two from last week, and I'm not going to spend a ton of time going over what we went over last week. That's okay, because sometimes I will preach a whole sermon again. I've been known to do that in my review. But we're talking about, and really this is almost like part three, because on Easter I was speaking of what the resurrection of Christ actually means for you. And he starts to define what the resurrection means with all of his claims, that he can give you eternal life. And it'd be very hard to believe that someone has the power to give you eternal life if they're dead. Does that make sense? It doesn't mean anything. So it's very important that Jesus himself is what's called the first person to live forever. Because if that's not the case, then he cannot do for you what he says he can do for you. So that's the purpose we celebrated Easter last month. Last week I was saying, well, what exactly is this thing then that Jesus says he can give you? This thing called eternal life. What exactly is it? And that's really what I wanted to talk about today, is that I believe that eternal life is union with Jesus. And that's what he says. So I think we need to take that very seriously. That eternal life is not a destination that you go to when you die. It's a person whom you unite yourself to. Okay? So there is a huge difference, and it means something for your life. That's what I want to say. It means something for your life. Because if your whole life is all about how do I get to the good place when I die and not go to the bad place when I die, that will bear a certain kind of fruit in your life. Likely, it will bear very religious fruit for some of you. In other words, like the reason you're here is you're hoping that if you attend church enough times, you'll punch your ticket to the good place, right? Unfortunately, that's not the way it's going to work. But if your goal is to punch your ticket to the good place, you will think, well, you know what I probably should do is go to church. I probably should try not to be as bad as I've been in the past. Maybe I'll change a few things about me. Does that make sense? Am I ringing a bell with anybody? Like, that's what oftentimes the thing you set your vision towards is what's going to produce fruit in you. And if your goal is to get to heaven, it will produce things in your life. So is that your goal, or is your goal union and intimacy with Jesus, the man who is in heaven, who says, I'm the one who can give you this thing called eternal life. Amen? Which one is it? You choose. Which one do you want? And I could talk in so many ways about this, but I'm going to try to just keep it with what I have planned, because this is something you could talk about for forever. In other words, the question of what does it mean to know the Lord? So in John chapter 17, which is kind of our basis for the sermon and the series, really, Jesus says in his last meeting with his disciples, he's about to go to the cross, he's about to be crucified, they have no idea what's happening. He literally is praying to his Father in heaven, and he says that the Father has given me eternal life, or especially you've given him authority over all flesh, that I should be able to give eternal life to as many as you have given me. And this is what Jesus says eternal life is. So pay attention. And then we're going to dive into round two of this. He says, and this is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ whom you have sent. So he's trying to describe that eternal life is not a destination you go to, it's a person that you get to know. And this is a very interesting difference between, it really starts to carve out the religious from the relational aspects of God. Does that make sense? Where you can you can be very religious and have no idea who God is. And you can just not know him. And it will show up by who you are. It will show up by who you are. So this is what I wanted to say. It's if you think that getting to this place called heaven is your goal for life, that destination, it will be like, let me give an example to it. It would be like having a roommate in your life. How many of you have ever had to live with a roommate? Save money, various things. You have a roommate. Now, having a roommate, there is usually some responsibilities if you want to keep the relationship intact, but there's not that many. But, you know, we understand that being a roommate itself is something that you do, but it's not actually who you are. Does that make sense? So being a roommate is what you do, and there may be some things you have to do in order to be a roommate, but it's not who you are. Let me contrast that to whenever you got married. When you get married, there's no longer a set. I hope this is not the way you're married, by the way. Where you have your to-do list, your partner has her to-do list or his to-do list, and that's all that you have, right? That's not our goal for marriage. That's not God's goal for marriage. The difference between having a roommate and being married is a roommate doesn't require transformation of who you are and doesn't become your identity, whereas being married, it actually becomes, you become something. You actually become a wife or a husband. Does that make sense? You become a different thing. You're not a roommate. A roommate's something you do, but it's not, it doesn't change who you are. And the same token is like this. If God is just your roommate who you hope you get to live with in the future, then it's not going to change who you are. But if he is your spouse, you become something different, right? And the Bible has a lot to say about the Lord defining himself not as your eternal roommate, but as your eternal spouse. Isn't that a much more beautiful truth? We don't just go up and live with a guy. We love the guy, and he loves us. Amen? It's very good news that your eternal destination is not a roommate, but a spouse, which changes who you are. You become something known in the Bible, which we're going to dive into today, as the bride of Christ. That is your title in all, for all of eternity. We're going to dive into what that means. So whenever Jesus says, get to know me, this is what he's talking about. In fact, in Hosea chapter 2, I'm going to turn there to Hosea chapter 2. It's actually one of the most beautiful passages in the Bible, is in Hosea chapter 2. And it's tied for one of the best passages in the Bible with about 100 other passages. So I don't know how much that means. Nonetheless, it's a really good one. It's up there. Okay, in Hosea chapter 2, so let me give you some background. What I'm trying to come up to you is that you were made to love the Lord your God. You're made to engage with him as a man engages his wife in an intimate relationship. That was the purpose of creation. That has been cut off. Jesus is inviting you back into that world, okay? And so in the book of Hosea, there's a prophet. He has, you know, the prophets of the Old Testament, I'm glad that I wasn't called to have to do the things they were called to do, because Hosea was called as a prophet, and part of his message was something God asked him to do on his behalf. And unfortunately, what God asked Hosea to do is he said, Hosea, I would like you to go marry a prostitute. And you're like, oh, that's unfortunate. I thought God had a great plan for my life. You know what I mean? But, I mean, he does. And so, Hosea, would you go marry a prostitute? Because God says that my relationship with the children of Israel, it would be very similar to if any of you were to marry a prostitute. And he's saying, he's describing his relationship with his people as his love for them is being abused, unfaithfully treated by a spouse who he's trying to be loving and good to, and they are rejecting his affection, and they're turning to the affection, listen to me, of the highest bidder. This is how life goes. So oftentimes, when we are living our lives, especially if you're a Christian, you say you're a Christian for sure, you don't purposely rebel against God. It's just you can be enticed to disobey based on whether you think it's going to work out well for you. It kind of blinds your mind. Does that make sense? You don't see clearly. So this is why you fall into self-preservation and self-consciousness. You fall into deception, into getting your way again. In other words, you think that if I follow the Lord's way of humility and self-sacrifice, it won't end up well for me. God doesn't pay well enough. So what I'm going to do is I'm going to go sell myself into self-centered living. Hopefully that will win me what I want out of life. Does that make sense? That's the idea. So God says that is akin to being married to not only an adulterous spouse, but a harlot or a prostitute, one who is not being faithful to him because they say he doesn't pay them enough money. Does that make sense? That's the accusation that God is giving. Following the Lord and loving him is not actually worth it. Doesn't pay well enough. So I'll go to the others. They give me more than he does. And it actually breaks the heart of God because he says that they're out there with all these other nations. This is the Old Testament Israelites. They're out there with all these other nations. All of them were idolatrous and pagan worshipers. And God comes down to them and says, you are prostituting yourself, going after these things, thinking that they're the ones who are providing for you. But little did you know, it's been me the whole time. I'm the one giving you these things. You are giving the glory to these other entities, these other beings, and saying they're the ones who provide for me. And that's why you have forsaken me in that way. And it actually gives this connotation that God is heartbroken over the rebellion of his people and the turning away of his people. If I was to ask you, who of you has ever been unfaithful to the Lord, we'd all raise our hand, right? Every one of us would raise our hand. We've been unfaithful to the Lord. And all of us would actually say, when we think back about it, the Lord has been nothing but faithful to me. We're all in this book, the unfaithful spouse whom the Lord longs to both love and receive love from. We've all been unfaithful to him. And if we were to ask, why would we be unfaithful? Oftentimes it's because we doubt that he will actually take care of us. So we must prostitute ourselves in order to make what we can out of this fearful existence called life, right? That's why we do it. And so this is what he says, and I'm already falling behind, but let's just rock and roll. This is what he says about this woman that God himself declares he loves and is to him as a wife. It says this, she decked herself, this is Hosea chapter 2, verse 13, by the way. It says, she decked herself with her earrings and jewelry and went after her lovers, but me she forgot, says the Lord. Do you not see the heart of God in that? You beautified yourself to give yourself to others, but you forgot about me. So God says, what I'm going to do is I'm going to allure her back into this place called the wilderness, he says. That's what he says in verse 14. And we often think of the wilderness as a place of dryness, of desert land where maybe we're empty on the inside or we're empty. You know, if you ever heard someone in the Christian world say, I'm going through a wilderness season, brother. What they mean is my connection with God is dry as bones. You know what I mean? Like I've got nothing. But in this context, God is saying, I'm going to bring her back into the wilderness where there's nothing but her and me. And essentially, it's going to be a great separation between all the things she's given her life for, all the things that have taken her mind and heart and all the affections therein, and she's placed on the things of this world. He says, I'm going to bring her to the wilderness. And so how many of you have had great resurrections or redemptions in your life or revivals in your life after a wilderness season? That's the way that God works. He says the only way to get your attention is to bring you into the wilderness. Because then I can speak words of comfort to you and you'll finally pay attention. In the wilderness is actually the season where you fully get to know that the Lord is all that you need. That's why he brings you there. It's been a lie that we believe it. When in times of plenty, we think, well, we don't need God. We're doing fine without him. So he says, let me bring you into the wilderness and show you the truth. And how I love, and I'll love you there. So he says, I want to bring her back to the to this wilderness. And it's reminding, of course, of the times when Israel came up out of Egypt. When God saved them from being slaves to Egypt, he brings them into the wilderness and takes care of them there. And they learn faith and they learn to love him. That would be the goal in that day. It actually, he actually says, she that is like a tongue twister. She shall sing there. That's the word I'm trying to say. She shall sing there, as in the days of her youth, as in the days when she came up from the land of Egypt. So that's what he's saying. I'm going to recreate that event again. And then they will know, they will love me and they will receive my love again. It's interesting that that's exactly what ends up happening, by the way, in the timeline. Israel gets taken away as captives again to this time, not the Egyptian Empire, but the Babylonian Empire. And God has to bring them back through the wilderness to speak comfort to them, brings them back into land. He says, I'm just going to recreate the thing I've already done. Because that's the heart afterwards is what I want. And this is where I want to get to, and I know it's taken me a while, and I'm sorry about that, but I have fun up here. So at least that's one of us. In verse 16, it says, "And it shall be in that day, says the Lord, that you will call me my husband and no longer call me my master." In that day, you will stop calling me my master and you will call me my husband. What is God's will for your life? To obey him as a slave obeys a master? Is that the type of relationship that God wants from you? You think he wants to slap you around when you do bad things? As if you're his slave? No, that's the pagan idea of God that he's rejecting here. All right? He says, "I don't want that relationship with you. What do I want? I want you to say, you are my husband. I'm choosing to be with you because I love you." What is that? Isn't that what he wants? Why would God want you to obey him but not have your heart? That doesn't even make any sense. It doesn't even compute. It's like saying I want my wife to just do whatever I say whenever I say it, and I don't actually care if she loves me, or vice versa. Do you see how crazy that is? I know sometimes we can fall into a sense of depravity, and maybe we would be guilty of that, but I promise you, God is not guilty of that. He has never once, and Jesus is the great preacher of this, never once prioritized your actions above heart. He says, "I want to change the heart first and let it bleed out into the actions." He's saying, if you don't love me, you've missed the whole thing. That's what he says. Amen? Somebody, help me out. Preach, somebody. "You will call me my husband and no longer call me my master." This is what he says. "I will betroth you to me forever. Yes, I will betroth you to me in righteousness and justice, in loving kindness and mercy. I will betroth you to me in faithfulness." And here's our phrase. "And you shall know the Lord." Amen. So when Jesus says to know the Lord, does he speak primarily of an intellectual understanding of something? Because if that's the case, we should close this church down. We should all go to the nearest seminary, some Bible college somewhere, and we should just grind doctrine and theology all day. Am I right? If that's what's going to punch your ticket to heaven is cerebral knowledge, then what are we wasting our time here doing? I'm here to say, though, that's not what he's talking about. To know the Lord is similar as a man knowing his wife. In fact, it's the same word in Hebrew that is spoken of back in Genesis chapter 4, right when Adam and Eve leave the garden or are kicked out of the garden. It says that Adam knew his wife Eve, and she conceived and bore a son. So what we learn is that there is this experiential and intimate relationship with God available to you and that God wants. All right? And it's not like, in other words, if you come to church to learn something new, that's okay. Of course, your mind should be involved. But I'm here to say that our real job in life is not to learn about God. It's to live life with him and experience him in reality. He wants a relationship with you that is not so focused on intellectual understanding, but on experiential union. So this is why I wanted to tell you, when you get to heaven, they don't take tickets at the door. We're going to get into this, but if you want eternal life, your pursuit should not be heaven. What should it be? Jesus. The pursuit is knowing the person. The pursuit is not the destination, right? In fact, of course, there's so many ways you could preach this. It's everywhere in the Bible, by the way. It's everywhere. You could preach about it with Moses on Mount Sinai, and the Lord says to Moses, "I can't go with you because these people are driving me crazy." That's what he says. "I'll send an angel before you, and they will go into the promised land, and they will kill all the enemies, or this angel, and they will give you victory, and then you can have the land, but you can't have me." And Moses says, "I would rather die here in this wilderness with you than go into the promised land without you." And that is the heart of a believer. I don't want to go to heaven if Jesus isn't there. In fact, Jesus not being there, don't you understand this? And you could live your whole life focusing on this. Heaven would be hell if it wasn't for Jesus. Because you would take one foot in there and be melted like wax before the glory of God with all of your imperfections and sins. You don't want to go there if Christ is not there. you want to be wherever Jesus is. I would rather be in hell with Jesus than in heaven without him. Because Jesus himself, the person, produces the heavenly environment. Amen? So this is important. In Ephesians chapter 5, Paul, and I got to get cooking. Ephesians chapter 5, Paul uses another analogy very similar to what we're talking about, of husband and wife analogy. In fact, he is speaking to the Ephesian church in Ephesians chapter 5. It's very famous for being a topic that most pastors don't want to touch because it has to deal with the relationships between husbands and wives. And so Paul is speaking to, this is the phrase that we'll all learn of, husbands, love your wives just as Christ loved the church and gave himself for the church. It says, so too, wives, honor and respect your husbands and submit to them just like you would to Christ. And is what he ends up saying in this, this isn't a marriage sermon, by the way. But we end up learning that Jesus himself, according to Paul, is this eternal husband. And I want to dive into this actually in verse 30 and 31 and 32, and then we're going to dive into Genesis chapter 2. So just kind of follow me along with this. He's using the Old Testament for this, and it says this, "For we are members of his body, of his flesh, and of his bones." Remember that. Because we're going to read that again in Genesis chapter 2, by the way. So remember that. We are members of his body. We are of his flesh and of his bones. For this reason, a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. This is a great mystery, but I speak concerning Christ and the church. So with this statement, Paul, by the way, none of that language did Paul just make up. That exists already in the Hebrew scriptures. Are you guys following me on this, some of you? Some of you? We're going to dive into that. But essentially, with what Paul says, he's now changing. If you were to go back and start over at the beginning of the Bible, read Genesis chapter 1, Genesis chapter 2, if you read it backwards after Christ came, you'll actually realize the whole thing was always about him. So, and this is one way that Paul's doing it. He's saying, hey, you remember all that language about Adam and Eve and how they were made and how they were made to be one together? He says, yeah, that was kind of cool, but now it's really cool because now we know what that means. And we say it actually was always about Jesus to begin with. So we go back. Let me jump into this. We go back to Genesis chapter 2. And one thing I wanted to say really quick, I think I forgot to say this at the beginning. But if the practical steps for you to live your life are going to change based on what you think your purpose is, okay? So that's what I wanted to say is I came out of the world of business. I owned a business and was running a business for years and years until the Lord called me into ministry. And one of the things you learn in business, and this is what I should have said at the beginning, is you really have no idea what you're doing unless you think into the future and you realize what you want to become as a business, and then you can backwards into the steps that you actually should be taking today. Does that make sense? That's they call casting vision. So the idea would be this. If you're an electrician, you have kind of a whole bunch of different options for what you want to do. You could just go learn how to be an electrician. You can apprentice. You could get certified. And you could just be your own guy. And you could just go do work, gathering your own clients. You just be kind of a one-man shop. And you could be an electrician just to earn a living, right? And most of us do this. You're just earning a living. But then another guy could say, well, I don't actually want to earn a living as an electrician. I want to go become the best electrician business in Northeast and Northwest, you know, Kansas and Missouri, the greater Kansas City metroplex. And so his vision for his life is going to be, I want to employ 100 electricians. And I want to be known as the very best electrician business around. And what I'm trying to bring up to you is, don't you realize that the day-to-day steps that you should take are going to be different depending on the outcome that you want? Does that make sense? So, like, if I just wanted to be a solo, you know, operator of a I just wanted to learn how to do electrician work so that I could just get paid to do it and I just be my own guy. That's one way to do life. The other way would be to build a business, in which case you hire a big team. And I'm saying your life is going to look very different depending on which route you choose. That's what I wanted to say in this world. Sometimes you can't preach practical messages because I'm worried that if I tell you practical steps, but your vision for your future is I just want to make sure whatever Nate says I got to do to get into heaven, I'm going to do that. And nothing else. What I'm saying is, like, we have different visions for why we're here. So the practical steps that I could even talk to you about, you won't even care about them if you don't think they're going to push forward your vision for being alive. Does that make sense? And so what I wanted to say is God is trying to paint your a vision for why you exist. And he says from that place, the steps you should live actually start to make sense. But if you get wrong, you know, there was a phrase in business we had, if you get the big picture, the details don't matter very much. If you don't get the big picture, the details don't matter very much. Does that make sense? If you get the big picture, the details don't matter that much. And if you don't get the big picture, the details don't matter at all. Because you don't even know why you're doing things, right? And so that's what I wanted to bring back into our focus is the reason why you're alive. You're actually alive for Christ, not for yourself. That's a pretty big deal. That's why you're here. You're here to know him and be known by him. So in Genesis chapter 2, God creates man. There's a retelling of God creating man. And Paul in Ephesians 5 is saying, hey, you remember all that stuff you learned about Adam and Eve and God creating Eve? He says, well, that's all cool and that's fine to remember. But just know that wasn't about Adam and Eve primarily. Right? What God's biggest concern to you is not to teach you historical facts about how he did stuff. That makes sense? Everything that's in the Bible is not here to, it is, there's a bunch of history in the Bible, but the goal is not to tell you a history lesson. The goal is to transform you and to reveal spiritual truth. That's actually the ultimate goal. As Jesus says, my words are spirit and they are life. Was that correct? Yeah. Anyway, and so the Lord God looked down at this man. By the way, I'll just use a couple of things, so I got some time. The word Adam, by the way, in Hebrew is not a proper name for a guy. Adam is just the Hebrew word for man. So just remember this whenever you study the Old Testament. Names always have meanings, and so it's not like, it's not just this guy that God gave. You know, like in my name is Nathaniel, that's my name. It does have a meaning, but whenever you say the word Nathaniel, it doesn't actually have meaning to you other than me as a person, right? But whenever God says Adam, everything that God said was identifying identity towards him. So in other words, Adam is not a guy's name, it is mankind. Now, it was a guy's name, but it's only a guy's name because he was the first created one of that type. Does that make sense? So Adam is a Hebrew word that just means man. In fact, all throughout Scripture, the word Adam is everywhere because every time, or it's one of the words for man. But so many times in Scripture, it's not referring to the guy, the first Adam, it's just referring to mankind. So it says, the Lord God looked down at Adam and says, it's not good that man shall be alone. Amen to that. Don't leave us alone for very long. It is not good that man should be alone. I will make him a helper comparable to him. So in this story, God then brings, he forms and brings all the animals, all the other created creatures on earth, and brings it to Adam and says, name all of these creatures and find one that's suitable for you, that you would like to do life with. And it says, but after all of that happened, for Adam there was not found a helper comparable to him. Now remember, I know I'm going to get a little complex, but remember, according to Paul, what's happening here is not about these two people. It's not ultimately about these two people called Adam and Eve. It's about Christ and you. And so there was not found a helper comparable to him. So listen to what ends up happening. The Lord caused a deep sleep to fall on Adam, and he slept. And while he was asleep, God took one of his ribs out of his body and closed up the flesh in its place. And then the rib which the Lord God had taken from the man, he made into a woman, and he brought her to the man. And Adam said, this is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. Didn't Paul say we are now bone of Christ's bone and flesh of his flesh? He's just quoting from this beginning. She shall be called woman because she was taken out of man. Therefore, a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. What you'll end up finding is while this is true of, you know, very well could be true of these two people named Adam and Eve, this first woman. Excuse me. But what we're actually supposed to see, you and I living today, is that when Jesus came, he recreated this exact thing. So when Jesus came down from heaven and was birthed into the world, he was looking for, I mean, you could say he's looking for a helper comparable to him. Who could be mine? Who is comparable to me? Yet there was none found comparable to him. So what was the solution in Jesus' life to the fact that there was none worthy of him? Well, God put him to sleep, did he not? And he pierced open his side. And he pulled out flesh from the side of Christ. And from that side, God takes it and births a bride, a woman, to present to the man forever. What we're saying, what the Lord is doing, or the Lord was doing with Jesus hanging on the cross dead, and a soldier comes and pierces open his side, that side wound, the scar that's there, is, according to Paul and many others, is how you and I were born again. We were remade the same way that Eve was made. Does that make sense? Are you guys following this? So the recreation of someone to be given to Jesus, the Father is going to put Jesus to sleep on the cross, to sleep. He's going to pierce open his side, and he's going to birth out of him, or create out of his own flesh, a new people, and then present that person, that group of people in our instance, to Jesus, and Jesus is going to say, now that one is suitable for me. So this is the destiny of our lives. It is not to get to a place, but it's to be given to a man. In fact, in John chapter 15, Jesus says, let me turn there for us. John chapter 15, Jesus says language that rings very clear on these same lines. He says, abide in me and I in you. As the branch cannot bear fruit of itself unless it abides in the vine, neither can you unless you abide in me. I am the vine, you are the branches. He who abides in me and I in him bears much fruit, for without me you can do nothing. If anyone does not abide in me, he is cast out as a branch and is withered, and they gather them and throw them into the fire, and they are burned. See, that's the part that all of us start paying attention to. We're like, I don't want to be burned. That's why I'm here, Nate. The whole abiding, though, the abide in me and I in you, it just represents so much about relationships between people as well as how we relate to the Lord. It'd be very similar that, God tells the man and the woman, go be fruitful and multiply and bear much fruit, right? That's the call of God upon our lives. But it would be foolish for a woman to think that she can bear fruit by herself, right? She must be connected, or the two must become one before fruit can be birthed. Does that make sense? That's just the way it's built into our lives. That is all an image, according, in my opinion, of God's word, trying to describe to you that, you know how you relate and you bear fruit as human beings in the flesh, and just biologically, anatomically? Like, that is an image of something way more important. So Jesus is saying, unless you come to me, you will never be able to bear fruit that remains. And so he is known as the heavenly man, or the spiritual man, who there's no way for you to get spiritual life and vitality unless you are connected to him in a similar way that a man is connected to his wife, and they two become one, and through that, fruit is born. A life is created. Not something is born, right? And Jesus is saying, I am the man in the spirit, and you are the woman. And of course, that's what Paul is saying. We're the bride of Christ. We were created for him. Are anyone following me on this? This is the goal, to become one with Christ. That is how you obtain immortality or eternal life. That would be the idea. Is the only way that you are going to live forever is to become one with the one who lives forever. When he loves you in spite of your adultery, when he loves you in spite of your unfaithfulness and still calls you his wife and brings you to himself and unites himself to you, that is how you get this thing called eternal life. When you become one with the one who lives forever. That's how it works. So my suggestion to you is not to pursue church attendance, but the person that we worship while we're here. That's the goal. I had a vision one time. I don't know if it's a vision. It wasn't like an open vision. An open vision would be whenever I'm like with my eyes open, I'm standing here and then my world changes and like I'm seeing things that with my eyes open. That's called open vision. This is, I'm worshiping the Lord. In a time of worship, I have my eyes closed and these images start to play into my mind. And the image that I saw was there was this great throne in heaven, but there was no form sitting on the throne. And before the throne, there was a man. He's facing the throne, his arms are stretched out, and behind him, including me, was a great multitude of people on our face before this man who stands between the throne and us. And all we could see were the stripes on his back and the holes in his outstretched hand. And while we're sitting there, all of us are on our face with tears running down our eyes as we stare at the man who bears these scars. And we looked at him and we said, we know that the only reason we're here is because of him. And we loved him. We loved him. That is eternal life, is to love the one who bears the scars. Forever and ever. Theologians would say this, that God the Father and the Spirit will have not a form discernible to you. So the only God you will ever see with your eyes is the scarred man, Jesus Christ. And you will know that there's only one reason we're all here, and it's because of him. Forever. In Isaiah chapter 49, I'm about to wrap up. In Isaiah chapter 49, God speaks to Isaiah and says, and Isaiah has prophesied many things are going to go bad for the nation of Israel and the nation of Judah, by the way. It doesn't end up well for them. But God says, I'm not going to leave you like that. I'm going to return to you, and I'm going to give comfort to you. I'm going to rescue you again. That's what he says. And then in Isaiah chapter 49, verse 13, God says, sing, O heavens, be joyful, O earth, and break out in singing, O mountains, for the Lord has comforted his people, and he will have mercy on his afflicted. So it's good news. God is proclaiming that we should be rejoicing, that these people should be rejoicing for what God's doing. But listen to what the people of God say. Listen to what they say. But Zion said, the Lord has forsaken me, and my Lord has forgotten me. That's what he says. That's what they say. How many of you ever felt that way? Forsaken and forgotten by the Lord. I give all these questions, no one ever responds, but that's okay, you know. I don't judge you for it.
Taking it in, man.
Taking it in. So God is trying to convince the people to rejoice, and they say, why would we rejoice? You have abandoned us. You have forgotten us. And listen to the Lord's response. And remember this. This is the Lord's response. He says, this is my paraphrase. He says, forgotten you? How could you say I've forgotten you? Don't you know that your name is inscribed in the palms of my hands? Little did they know, with every whip strike on his back, and with every hammer swing upon the nails in his hands, little did they know that they were inscribing your name upon the flesh of the Son of God. And Jesus bears your name in his body. And he says, you think I've forgotten you? What do you think that was all about? Your names were written on me, etched in my body forever. So great is his love for you, amen? Your goal should not be to get to a place, but do whatever you can do to get to that man who's in heaven right now, whose scars bear your name, inscribed in his flesh. He says, forgotten you. Every time you see the scars in my hands, the stripes in my back, every pressing in his brow of the crown of thorns upon him, every nail strike, was him inscribing your name into his body, and then he carries your name with him into heaven. Amen? That's the Lord. So my, and you can come. The goal is not to get to heaven. The goal is to get to that man who bears your name. Amen?
Amen?
It is about him. And as I end here, I wanted to say, you know, we talk about what is eternal life. I heard a story one time of two Moravian missionaries. Some of you may have heard this story before. There was these I don't even know where Moravia is. Somewhere. But there was actually a great revival, a great Holy Spirit-led revival in the land of wherever that is. So there was these Moravian two guys who fell in love with the Lord. And they had heard that there was an island, and this was back in the 1700s when the slave trade's booming. And there was this island where the only inhabitants of that island were slaves. And they had somehow heard about this place. It was a privately owned island by a man who was not a believer, who owned slaves. And they were just working for him on this island. I don't know, probably gathering whatever the crops that were being grown on this island, whatever it was, right? And their heart started to break for these people who were enslaved. And apart, there was no way for them to ever hear this gospel, that there's a man in heaven with scars on his flesh with your name on him. If you would just come to him to receive forgiveness and love, he will give it to you. And so they decided that they were going to set sail to that island so that they could tell people about this Jesus. And they were talking about how they could get there, and a lot of people were saying, well, there's no trade or business here. There's no feasible way for you to go there. It's a privately owned island. I don't even know if they'll let you on the island. I don't know how you'd care for yourself when you got there. It's only slaves there anyway. It's not like the master of the island is going to start giving you food as well. You guys following this line of thinking? They're essentially saying there's no feasible way for you to get there. How are you guys going to get there? And they said, don't you understand? We plan on selling ourselves as slaves so that we could preach the gospel. And they hop on a boat to sail to this island with every intention of selling themselves, and they never see their family again. With every intention of selling themselves as slaves so they could tell people about Jesus. And they cry back to their family who's on the shoreline. The last words that their family ever heard from them was, may the Lamb receive the reward for his suffering. May the Lamb receive the reward for his suffering. It says, for the joy set before him, Christ endured the cross. What was his joy? It was you. He wanted you. And they said, we're going to go give to the Lamb what he suffered for. We're going to go preach to these people, even if it means we're going to lose our freedom to do it. Amen? What I'm saying is these people, though they were here on earth, they were already living in eternal life. That is eternal life. It's that thing. Loving Jesus, as I've said before, loving Jesus on this earth is to experience eternal life now. Listen, because loving Jesus is the eternal experience of the redeemed. That's the way it works, amen? And so I invite you as we end today's service to stand up with us. And maybe this will be the first time ever for you. I just really encourage you to worship and to pour out your love to the man who has written your name on his flesh and has borne your name with him in his body into the heavenly places. And understand that forever, from the moment you see him for all that he is and for all eternity, your eyes will water and your heart will burn with affection for the one who redeemed you. Amen? And I encourage you, worship him together.